Well, we've been studying John, the book of John, and we're bringing John chapter 16 to a conclusion. And we have seen that Jesus has been instructing his disciples about some very important things just hours before he is to be betrayed and arrested and to be killed by crucifixion. And he told them that he's going to be leaving to go back to the Father, and that after he leaves, the religious, unbelieving world was going to come against them. They were going to be put out of the synagogues. They were going to be killed. And these people were going to be thinking they were doing God's service and killing them. And this created some sorrow in the hearts of the disciples. So the disciples were just questioning all that Jesus had been saying. And so Jesus has to tell them, listen, I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send you another comforter. I will send you another helper, another one identical to myself. And he's called the Spirit of Truth. And he will come. And he will dwell within you. He will be the Spirit of Truth. And the unfortunate part is before I can leave, I will have to be crucified and killed. A very torturous death. And the world is going to rejoice over that. And you're going to be sorrowful as you see this happen. But your sorrow will soon be turned to joy, because you will see me again and you will have me living within you as the person of the Holy Spirit, and I will give you a joy that no one can take away. And that's where we ended up last time. And so now Jesus wants to conclude chapter 16 with some final words of instruction to his disciples. And by the way, he will not speak to them again directly for the rest of the time until after his death. He will only say one thing, and it will be to Peter. And he'll say, Peter, put your sword away. You don't need that. Other than that, he will not speak to them directly again. All of chapter 17, as we shall see, is Jesus talking to the Father. And it's an incredible, incredible prayer and insightful into the heart and mind of our Lord as he talks to his Father. And by the way, in that prayer, he is praying for you and me as well, too, as we shall see. And it's an incredible, incredible prayer. But before that, let's pick up where he starts in verse 25 of John chapter 16. And he says this. He says this to the disciples. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. You know, Jesus did sometimes speak in figurative language and in parables. And he did it both to believers and unbelievers. And he did it in big crowds and he did it in little crowds. But when Jesus would speak a parable, or when he would speak in figurative language to a crowd of people, sometimes he would call the disciples aside, or sometimes they would ask, and he would call them aside, and he would explain that to them. Just like he did in Matthew chapter 15. He was talking to them about the Pharisees, and he says, it's not what goes into the body that defiles, it's what comes out of the body that defiles. And the disciples came to him, and they said, explain to us this parable. And he does. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus had just finished the parable of the sower. And he sends all of the crowds away. And in Matthew 13:36, it says his disciples came to him and said, explain to us this parable of the tares in the field. And Jesus did. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say in Matthew 13 and verse 11, the reason I am explaining this to you and not to them is this, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because in seeing they do not see, in hearing they do not understand. And he said, the reason is because they're fulfilling Scripture by not seeing and by not understanding, Isaiah 6:9 says. Well, when Jesus says, I have been speaking to you in figurative language, he's not talking about parables. That normal word for parable is parabolos. He doesn't use that word for figurative language. He uses another word. It's parameia. And it means figurative language. It means a a statement that is more veiled or hidden or difficult to understand, but not a parable. I'll give you an example. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus said to all the people that were there, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is figurative language. And we know what he's talking about, but they didn't know that at the time, because they were thinking that he was talking about what? The physical temple where they were worshiping. But Jesus said, "No, I'm talking to you about my physical body and my resurrection." They didn't understand that. The disciples didn't understand it because it was a figurative language that they just couldn't grasp. It was veiled enough that they didn't understand it. So in John chapter 2, right after he says that, listen to what verse 20 says. "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then he says this, 'Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus has said.'" And you remember we said one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit would be to bring all things to their remembrance? That's what he's talking about here. They didn't understand because it was a veiled statement. But then when the Holy Spirit came to live within them, now I get it. Because Christ is now living within them, they got it, they understood what it meant. Jesus did that a lot. He said, "I am the light of the world." He said, "I am the water of life." He said, "I am the door of the sheepfold." These were all veiled sayings that had some very profound meaning when they were understood, right? And we understand them today. They didn't understand them then until the Holy Spirit came to live within them. Here Jesus says, "I've spoken to you these things in a figurative language about the Father." The end of verse 25 says. He had talked with them about coming from the Father. He had talked to them about doing the Father's will. He had talked to them about going back to the Father. But he's been talking in somewhat of a figurative language, a veiled kind of way that they didn't understand. And we've already seen that before. So he says to them, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth, and these things will become crystal clear." Just like they did when I told you about raising the temple in 3 days. Not until you received the Holy Spirit did you understand what that meant. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying there is coming a day when there will be no more veiled statements, no more parables, because the Holy Spirit will speak exactly what he hears from Jesus and will declare it to the disciples. And by the way, the disciples will declare it to us. And how will they do that? The written word right here, right? Like we've seen before. That's why Jesus says in verse 25, "The time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language about the Father." The time is coming. That coming time is when the Holy Spirit comes and guides them into the truth about his relationship as a son with his Father in heaven. That's what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, he told them in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And he will reveal him when he comes to live within the disciples, and as he lives within us, we will then know about Christ. We will also know about the Father. And that's what he's saying here. And then he says this in verse 26 of John 16. "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you." Jesus says, in that day, that same day he just talked about in verse 25, that same day he talked about in verse 23, the day of Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit will live within them. In that day, you will have direct access to the Father. As you pray consistent with the will of the Son, as you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, you will have access to the Father. Jesus says, "I do not say that I will pray to the Father for you like I've been doing while I've been with you. I'm going to be with you in spirit now, and you will have direct access to God the Father through me because I live within you. As you pray in Jesus' name, in the will of the Father, you have direct access to the Father. And I don't know about you, but that's a pretty incredible thing when we have that kind of access to the Creator of heaven and earth. And He will hear. When we come into the presence of the Father in prayer as a born-again believer with the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, we are received by the Father as if He receives His own Son, Jesus Christ. And that becomes a pretty incredible thing. We have the total, complete access to God. Anywhere, anytime, for anything. God is never too busy for you. He is the Creator of heaven and earth, and yet He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the very number of hairs on our head. He knows what we think before we ever think it. He knows everything about us. And He wants you to call upon Him in prayer. And we have access to the Creator of the universe, God the Father, because of Jesus Christ, right? Ephesians 2:18 says that through Him, through Jesus, we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Because the Spirit of God lives within us, we have direct access to God the Father. And like someone once said, when it's you and God, you're the majority, right? Hebrews 4:14 says that because of Jesus, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you know why we can do that? Because Christ lives within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Later in Hebrews 10:19 it says, therefore we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, in that day, you'll go immediately to the presence of the Father in my name. Just tell him I sent you, Jesus says. You don't need a priest. You don't need a saint. You don't need Mary. You don't need angels. You go to the Father in Jesus' name. That's all you need. And by the way, sometimes when we go to the Father, we don't know how to pray, do we? When a certain situation comes up, we just try to struggle with how do we come to the Father with this? And guess what? Jesus is there to help even in that time. Romans 8:26 says, He, the Spirit of Christ, helps in our weaknesses. For we do not always know what we should pray. So the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. I've been there, and I'm sure you have. You struggle with how to communicate with the Father about something that's on your heart. So you cry out to God, and you don't know if it's the right thing or not. Well, guess what? Christ is there interceding for you to talk to the Father about those things that are on your heart because He knows your heart. And that's a wonderful thing. But Jesus not only helps in those times when we do not know how to pray what we ought to, but He also helps us in those times when we sin and we do those things that we ought not to do, right? 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is the one who pleads our case to the Father because of His blood shed on the cross for us, because He lives within us, we have access to the Father even in those times of sin, because our sin has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Because the devil, Revelation 12 says, is always up there accusing us to God day and night. And Jesus is right there saying, that sin that Dale, you're bringing before the Father, I died for that sin. That sin's been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And He does that constantly for you and for me. Because He is our advocate. That's the kind of access we have to the Father. That's the kind of love we have from the Father and the Son. You say, why would God do that? Why would Jesus do that? Well, look at verse 27 of John 16. The reason is, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and believe that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and again I will leave the world and go to the Father. The reason God can do that and wants to do that is because God loves us. And why does He love us? Because we who are born again believers love His Son, Jesus Christ. And we know and believe that Jesus came from God. Listen, when we love Jesus Christ, God the Father loves us. And it is a unique, special kind of love that allows us to experience all of the blessings of God, not only in answered prayer, but in a lot of other ways in our Christian life as well. And by the way, when we love Jesus Christ, and the Father knows that, how does He know that we love Jesus? How do we show our love for Jesus? The Bible says we do it through our obedience, right? John 14:15. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Listen to this, John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. And you want to know something? Every one of us who are born again believers here today have value and worth in God's sight. Because He loves us in a very personal, intimate way that He doesn't love the world. Do you realize that God loves the entire world? Isn't that what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world. And it's a divine kind of love. He uses the word agape, agabao. It's the divine kind of love for everybody. In verse 27, he says that the Father Himself loves you. He doesn't use agape love there. He uses another word. It's phileo. And it means a deep, affectionate family, caring as a father does for his children, kind of love. Listen, it is one thing to be loved by God in the general sense, which everybody is, like John 3:16 says, but it is something else to be loved like the Father does His Son, because we love His Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, the original Greek construction of this sentence says that the Father Himself continually loves you all of the time. It's not a hit and miss kind of love. It's an unconditional kind of love. Because we love His Son, He loves us. And that love that He has for us as born again believers, as lovers of Jesus Christ, listen to this, is in spite of us. In spite of how unfaithful, in spite of how sinful, in spite of how critical, in spite of how prideful, in spite of how hurtful or lustful or angry we are at times, in spite of how bad a man, a husband, or a father we may be, in spite of how bad a woman, a mother, or wife you may be, in spite of how bad you are as a child, He still loves us. That's why we can go to Him and confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's why we can go to God the Father and cry out, Abba, Father. And we don't have to do it in fear. We can do it in humility and confidence, knowing that He loves us in spite of ourselves. And that's a wonderful thing. Don't you think if God loves us that way, when He knows all of our faults and all of our sins, that we should love one another in the very same way, even though we may or may not know those things about others? Because that's what we're called to do. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Let me just stop and say this to someone here who may have not been in love with Jesus Christ and has never experienced God's love before. You also have great value and worth in the sight of God. No matter how you value yourself, or no matter how worthless you think you are, or no matter how worthless others think you may be, He put enough worth on you to send His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. That's how much He cares for you. That's how much He loves you. That's why Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus and love Jesus, then you experience that intimate love of God that the world does not know and the world cannot have. And it's a kind of love you cannot find on your own. It has to be revealed by God the Father through God the Son. And He demonstrated that love for all of us when He sent His Son to die on the cross. And He willingly went to the cross because we have value and worth. Why else does God love us? Not only because we love His Son, Jesus, but because at the end of verse 27 and the beginning of verse 28, He says, we believe that Jesus came from God. You know what that means? We believe that Jesus is God in human form. He came forth from God and He came to this earth. And isn't that what we've been studying all throughout the book of John? And it started back in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not only there, all throughout the book of John, all throughout the New Testament, we see over and over again that Jesus Christ is God in human form. And as we've said over and over and over again, you cannot be saved, you cannot be born again without believing that most important doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. And as we have seen over and over again, there are many religions and many cults today that believe that Jesus Christ is a God, a good teacher, a moral man, a prophet, but they don't believe that He is God in human form, but God of very gods, the only God in existence. And like we said before, when you put your faith and trust in a Jesus Christ that is not the Christ of the Bible, it is a not saving faith. You have been deceived, you're dying in your sins, and you are lost because you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. That's so, so important. Why did Jesus come forth from God? He tells us there to come into the world, verse 28 says. Why did He come into the world? To redeem you and me, to redeem mankind from the penalty of their sin. We not only love Jesus and believe in Jesus, but we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the atonement of our sins. We have to. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He left heaven. He came forth from God. He became a man. He came into this world to die for the sin of the world. That's why Philippians 2:7-8 says that He abandoned all His equality with God. He took on the form of a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So it's never enough just to believe in Jesus, as we've seen before. James 2:19 says the demons believe. It's taking that belief to the point of commitment and putting your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. It's repenting of your sin and entering into a love relationship with Him and the salvation that He offers. There's no other way. There's no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. When you recognize your sin nailed Him to the cross and He willingly went there because of your sin, the first time you lied, stole, lusted, disobeyed your parents, did anything to break the moral law of God, you have sinned and the wages of sin is death. You deserve death and hell. But God loved you so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die in your place. Jesus says, again, I leave the world and go back to the Father. His redemptive work is done, and in this case will be done, and He's going to go back to the Father. I so much appreciated that song this morning because it was the entire gospel message right there. Whether it's preached or sung, it's the Word of God that goes forth on the ears of people. And if you look at verse 28, this is the clear gospel message from Jesus Christ Himself. God leaves heaven, takes on the form of a man, comes into the world, dies on the cross, redeems mankind. He leaves and goes back to the Father in heaven. That is it. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return to the Father. And what He said before, and He'll say again, is someday He's coming back. Just like we sang in that song. Jesus Christ is coming back. That's the fullness of the gospel. And that's the fullness of when we realize the fullness of our saving grace. We're saved right now, and we're redeemed, but we're not going to experience the fullness of that until we either die and go to the presence of Christ in heaven, or the rapture takes place and we're translated into heaven immediately. But that will be the glory and fulfillment of all of our salvation, fully and completely. Look what the disciples say to this in verse 29. His disciples said to Him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." The disciples were finally beginning to get what Jesus was saying. And so many times we have seen before that they haven't. And now they're saying, "We get it." They're beginning to understand His redemptive plan and the reason He came from the Father, the reason that He came into the world, and the reason and the means in which He would leave and go back to the Father. But they would really get it when Jesus comes to dwell within them in the person of the Holy Spirit. But for now, it's a breakthrough for the disciples, for them to understand who Jesus is and why He came into the world. Something, unfortunately, a lot of people still miss today. They said they're sure that He knows all things and that no one needs to question Him and that He came from God. They are saying, "We believe that You are omniscient. You are all-knowing. We believe that You came from God. We believe that You are deity. We believe that You are God in human form. We believe that You came from God." But until the Holy Spirit comes, they will certainly not act like they say what they believe, as we shall see. Because in just a couple hours, they're going to run scared. But sometimes we do that too, don't we? We say we believe, and yet sometimes we doubt God in a given situation. We become fearful. Our faith sometimes wavers for some reason. We're not so much different than that man in Mark 9:24 when he said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But like the disciples, Jesus always takes us right where we're at. He accepts us right where we are, and He increases our faith, doesn't He? We're a work in progress. He who began a good work in us will carry it through to the day of Christ Jesus, right? So look what Jesus says to them in response to what they said to Him. Verse 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus says, "What you say you believe about me will be put to the test soon enough. And it's a test that you will not pass." You remember what the disciples said to Him earlier? He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die there." And what did they all say? "Oh, we'll go with you. We'll die with you." And of course, we know how that ends up. And the leader of the group, Peter, he denies Him three times. They believe in Jesus and they believe in His deity and power and love. The problem is they overestimate themselves in their pride. They fail to see the weakness and immaturity of their faith. They fail to see their new understanding of who Christ is, and all of a sudden they're just gung-ho. You know, as I was studying this out, my mind wanders a lot, and it wandered back to a time when, as a rookie police officer, I went to a police academy for 13 weeks, and I learned a lot in there, and I came out of that thinking I knew everything. It didn't take long for me to understand that I knew nothing. Matter of fact, we first week out there, we had a burglary in progress. When we got there and we arrested the guy, he broke into a school. And we took him out. I put him in the police car and I put the evidence important to the case on top of the police car. Closed the door, took off. There went all the evidence down the street. That humbles you in a hurry. I remember a time when there was a car wreck. It was on New Year's Eve, and a young lady, drunk driving, hit a parked semi-truck and decapitated her. And the guy that was training me at the time, he says, "Hey, come look at this." And so I went over and looked at it, and her eyes were staring right up at me, and her head was on the seat there. And I thought, how do you explain something like that to her mom and dad? That's a humbling thing when you think you know it all and you know nothing. You learn through experience. You learn through the Spirit of God molding and shaping you and all of these things that happen in a person's life. But the disciples said, "We know, we understand, we're going out there." And Jesus says, "No, you're going to be scattered." And sometimes I wonder in my own life, I never went to seminary, and I've done a lot of seminary training and studying and things like that, but so many times you hear from seasoned pastors who look back on their life and they say when they come out of seminary that they know it all, until they get a call to go to a hospital and they're a little 4-year-old daughter who is dying and has a terminal disease, and the parents are standing there wanting you to do something. And what do you do? And so there's those kinds of things that we overestimate ourselves sometimes, and we learn, we grow. I like what one man said. He said, "The secret of spiritual strength and maturity is self-distrust and humility." I like that. Don't ever trust yourself. Don't ever think you're there, because you're not. None of us are, and none of us will be until that day. And until then, self-distrust. Jesus said, "You are all going to scatter." They didn't believe so at the time, but they did, didn't they? As a matter of fact, Jesus told them in Matthew 26:31, and he's quoting an Old Testament passage that talks about what they were going to do back in Zechariah 1:7. He says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will what? Will be scattered." Exactly what they were going to do, Jesus said they were going to do. He's saying, you think you know it, but you don't. And he says, "When you scatter, you will leave me alone, but I won't be alone. The Father is with me." God the Father was ever present with God the Son, wasn't he? The only time he wasn't, and it was for a brief time, is when he was on the cross, taking on the sin of the world, and he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is at that moment in time that he was taken upon himself the sin of the world, and God is of purer eyes than to behold sin, and he turns his back on his own Son. The only time, and only for that time. But Jesus says, until that time, the Father is with me. That's why he was in such agony when he was going to the cross. Not so much for the pain and suffering and the anguish that he would go through, but it was from the separation of the Father that brought more anguish to his heart than anything else. From eternity past, they had always been in fellowship together. From eternity future, they would always be together. But for that moment in time, that's where his anguish came from. You want to know something? The Father never leaves us. The Son never leaves us either, right? Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." We're never alone. Even when you feel abandoned by everyone else, you're never alone. He's always there. And he says in verse 33 to conclude, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus concludes this chapter. He concludes the last things recorded in John that He would ever say to them as words of encouragement and promise and hope that the disciples needed to hear and that we need to hear as well. He says, in the world you may have tribulation. The world may kick you out of the synagogues. The world may kill you thinking they're doing God's service, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world and there's nothing else they can do than that. The very worst they can do is kill you. And it's no big deal. It's just a promotion to heaven. They cannot touch you. They cannot touch you for all eternity. And for you as well. You have tribulation in the world, don't you? Family, friends, work, finances, physical, all kinds of things that bring tribulation to the world. Be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. He will overcome those things either in this life or the life to come. Because as Paul said, the tribulations and the things that we suffer in this life are nothing compared to what awaits us in all eternity. That's what we have. This life is short in comparison. Not easy, full of tribulation, but it's going to be over. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. And in knowing me and in loving me and my Father loving you, you can have a peace that passes all understanding, no matter what kind of tribulation the world may throw at you. You don't have to fear anything and you don't have to fear anyone. The world and Satan came against Christ at the cross and He defeated them. And He lives within you and He will defeat them today. Because I live, Jesus says, you can live also. He is the resurrection and the life. And we will never, ever again be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, right? That passage that was read earlier, Romans 8:37, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have overcome the world. We have peace with God when we have been born again and justified by faith and believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we put our faith and trust in Him, 1 John 5 and Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I know there's somebody here that doesn't have peace with God. And if that's you here this morning, the only way you can have peace with God is by giving your life to Jesus Christ, because He gave His life for you. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we can be saved. Saved from the penalty and the punishment of sin. And the wages of sin is death and eternal pain and torment in hell forever and ever. Are you loved by the Father because you love His Son, Jesus Christ? Because you believe that He came from God, that He is God in human form, that He came to this earth to redeem you from your sin? Do you experience true and full joy and peace and hope that only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, even in the most difficult tribulations and trials and tests that this world may bring against you? If not, you need Jesus Christ, because today is the day of salvation. You don't know if you have it tomorrow. None of us do. For those of us who do know and love Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. Death, just a promotion into heaven. That's the hope that we have. If you don't have that hope, your life is hopeless. And when you die, you will die in your sin, Christ said. And when that happens, there is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There's no praying you out of some place. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. What about you? Let's pray.